We return this evening to Romans chapter 8. We read the first 18 verses of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so far we read from God's holy word. The text to which I call your attention this evening is verses 2 through 4 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Romans 8, the inspired apostle sets forth the beautiful truth of the assurance of our salvation as it runs from our justification through our glorification, as seen at the chapter's conclusion. The fundamental and comforting proposition of the Christian life is immediately set forth in that first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Even though our consciences accuse us and clamor for our condemnation, The sovereign judge, the perfectly holy and righteous God, declares over us there is no condemnation. The only basis for that declaration is that we are in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, as the apostle had previously declared in Romans 3, verse 25. Not only has Christ's perfect righteousness been imputed to us, but by His Spirit He has taken us into His life, evidenced by the fact that we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The apostle would continue his development of that theme in the verses that follow. That's indicated by that connecting word for at the beginning of verse 2. I've mentioned before the importance of these connecting words in the Bible. The word for indicates that what follows is a reason, an explanation for what has just been expressed. So we have to consider carefully what is meant here. What is the connection between this second verse and what the apostle had set forth in verse 1? That's a very important question. To fail to answer this question in its proper context has led to serious errors. I won't take the time to call attention to all the various errors of interpretation that have been given this passage, but many of them are variations of this error. We're no longer under condemnation because the Holy Spirit has delivered us from the law of sin and death. He's given us the ability to walk in faithful obedience to God. And on that basis, we're no longer condemned. In other words, deliverance from our condemnation is the result of our being sanctified. We may have nothing to do with that error of thinking. There is not a place in the Bible where the opposite of condemnation is sanctification. The opposite of condemnation is justification. And the basis for that justification, the apostle has clearly and repeatedly set forth as Christ alone, His perfect atonement. That righteousness is ours by faith alone. Sanctification is the fruit of justification, a necessary fruit, but a fruit that proceeds necessarily from that justification that is ours in Christ Jesus. And that's true because as we saw in the last part of verse 1, no condemnation not only means freedom from guilt and its consequences, but freedom from the enslaving power of sin. The result of the Spirit of life in us is that we live in the consciousness of our justification, hearing the Word of God in Christ Jesus to us, no condemnation. And by that Spirit we walk. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So when we face the question of the connection established by this little conjunction for, the apostle is continuing the thought expressed in the last part of verse 1, which demonstrates the fruit of the blessed freedom that is ours in Christ, the fruit that flows from that knowledge of faith that seizes as our own God's word, no condemnation. Our justification is evident. That living faith that is mine comes to expression. I am living proof of God's magnificent work. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So the theme that I take from this text this evening is spiritual freedom. And as we consider verses 2 through 4 of Romans 8, I ask you to notice with me, first of all, the nature of that freedom. Secondly, the accomplishment of that freedom. And finally, the purpose of that freedom. And those three points will follow in consecutive order the three verses that are before us this evening. So we begin by considering the nature of that spiritual freedom that we confess with the inspired apostle. The freedom of which this text speaks is not the legal freedom that has already been proclaimed by the words no condemnation and that marks our legal state, but the spiritual freedom that marks our lives. We now live as those free. That does not imply that we are sinless. It doesn't contradict what the apostle confessed in Romans 7. Although being in Christ means that we are perfect in principle, that we have His holiness, we still live in this sinful flesh. We have need of God's forgiving grace every day. We need to hear in the preaching that our sins are forgiven. And that there is therefore now no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. But the freedom revealed in verse 2 is found in the life that is now ours. It's the freedom in which we delight in the law of God after the inward man, as Paul confessed in Romans 7 verse 22. And in which we constantly strive to live to God's glory, no longer being willing slaves to sin. That freedom is set forth by stark contrast. The contrast is that of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus over against the law of sin and death. Law standing in opposition to law. By the one, we are free from the other. What are these two laws? Let's look first at the law of sin and death. There are those who say that this law of sin and death refers to the moral law of God. After all, the apostle had shown that the law always condemns us. The law exposes to us the misery of our sin and death. But there is a significant problem with that interpretation. In the first place, while it's true that by the law comes the knowledge of our sin, Romans 3 verse 20, the law of God is never referred to as the law of sin and death. The law is a law of righteousness. It teaches us the way that we should go. Secondly, verse 2 tells us we have been freed from the law of sin and death. But while Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3 verse 13, we're not freed from the moral law. That law continues to be binding upon us as the rule for our life of gratitude to the God of our salvation. And so, as those redeemed by Christ, we love that law. We cannot then define this law of sin and death as the moral law of God. The apostle uses the term law here in the same sense that he used it in Romans 7, verses 21 through 23. I find then a law, notice that, a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. When Paul speaks of a law, he's not speaking of a legal code of binding precepts, but he's referring to an inward moral principle that directs us from within. In Romans 6, verse 12, the apostle had written, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." That law of sin and death is that which controls the natural man. It's a law in the sense of which we speak of gravity. The law of gravity is not a moral law of precept, but it's a power established by God that directs the falling tree to the ground. Ever since the fall and the bondage of death came upon the human race, the person outside of Christ is directed in all his activities away from God and contrary to God's revealed will. The sinner is so under the power of sin that law of sin moves him in the direction of everlasting death. And the power of death so holds him, again, not death in terms of inactivity, but death in terms of that developing and rotting decay, that his desires and thoughts, his actions and speech are directed by that power that holds him in bondage. And to make clear, because man's created nature did not change in the fall, he remains a rational, willing, thinking creature. This law of which the apostle speaks doesn't force him against his will, such as the law of gravity will pull me to the ground apart from my willing or desiring it if the ladder falls out from under me. The sinner is willingly bound to that law of sin and death. From that law of sin and death, I have been freed, says the apostle. Another law has usurped that law of sin and death, namely, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There has been a radical change from that situation of bondage that once held us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. We have been freed from the law of sin and death, liberated by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That life has to be understood as the opposite of death, indeed the victory over death. Because this law also speaks of that inward spiritual principle that guides our hearts, our minds, our will, our direction. The direction of our life is now toward the living God. Christ is life. In Him we live. In Christ, that is, by faith in Him, we live our lives, longing to do His will, loving Him, serving Him, seeking Him in the very activity of our lives. Yes, that love for Him, that serving Him, must still come to expression through our sinful human nature, the flesh, the old man. But that old man doesn't define us anymore. Life in Christ is what defines us, what directs us, and the author of this life is the Spirit. That life is in Christ Jesus. It is the Spirit sent by God into our hearts, Galatians 4, verse 6, who unites us to Christ our head in regeneration, establishing that bond of faith, which is the gift of God. The Spirit of Christ works in us that knowledge of faith by which we know we are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit applies to us all the benefits of that life that is in Christ Jesus, and so works in us both to will and to do God's good pleasure, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. It is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus by whom we live. The Spirit, therefore, is the one who liberates us from sin and death, changing the direction of our thoughts, our desires, our hopes, our outward deeds. Let's remember to be in bondage to sin and death, to the law of sin and death, is to be dead in trespasses and sins. A man in bondage might be committed to reforming himself for his own sake. For example, a man in the bondage of prison for a series of criminal acts might come to the realization that his life is being wasted behind the walls of that prison. He might be committed to changing his behavior when he gets out, but he's still in prison. And when a man is a slave to sin and death, he cannot free himself. Such slavery, after all, isn't merely physical slavery. It's spiritual bondage. Only the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can give such freedom. Such is the wonder enabling us to confess, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The accomplishment of that freedom is established in verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Once again in verse 3, with the word "for," the apostle is giving us the explanation of what he has just stated in verse 2. And in doing so, he's not setting forth anything new. The apostle is reaffirming what he had written previously in Romans 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." But the way in which the apostle sets forth that truth here is very interesting. In the first place, he speaks of the law. The reference now is to the moral law of God. And think not merely of the Ten Commandments, but think of those Ten Commandments as set forth in the summary of the law by Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Secondly, the apostle speaks of what that the law could not do. The law could not do what Christ alone could do, namely, condemn sin in the flesh. To understand that, we have to realize that the apostle here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, personifies sin and presents sin as a tyrannical master. He doesn't refer to sin, therefore, as man's activity, but he speaks of it as that spiritual ethical power that rules over him. If you were to take that last reference to sin in verse 3 as a reference to our sinful actions, then certainly the law condemns sin. Because our sinful actions are the violation of God's law and therefore stand condemned by the law. So again, in this last clause of verse 3, which speaks of God condemning sin and doing what the law could not do, sin is personified as a tyrant that held us in bondage. It ruled over us. And because of the fall, it had the right to rule over us, and that by the sentence of God Himself. The wages of sin is death. The law could not free us. The law could not condemn that tyrant and break its rule over us. And why could not the law do that? Because the law can only demand. The law demands obedience, perfect obedience. The law demands that we love the Lord our God perfectly. And that law threatens with death all disobedience. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. That's the law. When the text says, moreover, that the law was weak through the flesh, it's acknowledging the fact that our sinfulness rendered the law powerless to free us from the bondage of sin and the curse. That tyrant, sin, cannot be condemned by the law. The law cannot say to sin, you have no right to rule over him, over her. The law can only say, sin, you have the right to rule over him, over her. In these sinners' relationship to me, they have demonstrated time and again they have disobeyed God and offended him beyond measure. Sin, you are right. Whoever sins is your slave by right. The law could not condemn sin in the flesh. So the law could only hold us in bondage. That's the devastating reality of our relationship to the law. Until the Spirit freed us, what the law could not do, God did. God condemned sin in the flesh. He did so by sending his own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh and for sin. Think of how amazing this is. What the law could not do, God did. What we could not possibly accomplish, salvation by the works of the law, God accomplished. He condemned sin. He rebuked her and deprived her of her right and power to rule. Get the picture before your mind. Sin as a person. Sin is personified. Sin stands before God, the righteous judge. Sin argues her case. She claims her right to dominion over the human nature. She insists that man, you and I, are her slave. In her power, and that she is our master by right. And she carries the legal support she needs into that courtroom. She has in her hand God's law. She appeals to that law. She appeals to the specific code that condemns to death, to spiritual bondage, the soul that sins. And so she insists that God's own law consigns the sinner to her dominion. And again, the law can't deny that claim. In fact, the law supports her claim. It exposes the sinfulness of the flesh. And as the defendants in that courtroom, that's the devastating position in which we find ourselves, except for this. There is therefore now no condemnation. But how? God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God issued the verdict that sin has no right to rule. He stripped her of her claim to dominion and condemned her. But the accomplishment of that freedom comes in an astounding way. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's how He condemns sin in the flesh. He alone did what we could never do. We considered this morning from Lord's Day 14 the wonder of God sending His own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, took upon Himself our human nature, a human nature subject to all the effects of the fall, of sin. And while remaining perfectly sinless and holy, He subjected Himself to the sorrow and grief, the pain and suffering of our fallen human nature. He gave Himself to our death. And He did so for sin. Not His own, but for your sin and mine. He satisfied the justice of God, living in perfect obedience even to the death of the cross. That's what it took for the power of sin to be broken, for the curse of the law to be abolished, for the dominion of sin to be busted. He took all the guilt of those given Him by the Father before the foundation of the world, and He blotted it out. That's the wonder of the atonement. of Christ's perfect satisfaction. And because our guilt has been removed, the power of sin has no right to rule over us any longer. That spiritual freedom in Christ Jesus is ours by faith alone. That spiritual freedom is not ours by faith and works, but by faith alone. As the apostle had emphasized previously, our works contribute nothing to our spiritual freedom. Through faith alone, we receive Christ and all His benefits. And that faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, freely given by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But the text does not end there. Verse 4 calls our attention to the purpose of that spiritual freedom Christ has given by His Spirit. God will see that that spiritual freedom comes to expression to the glory of His grace. God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Now notice that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The spiritual freedom God has given us in Christ Jesus and by His Holy Spirit is a freedom from the power of sin, that God might be glorified. We have to maintain that God-centered perspective, that God-centered focus in our perspective of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of activity. Sanctification speaks of holy activity. The text speaks of walking. That's activity. It uses that term to express all the activity of our lives. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But remember, the Spirit testifies of Christ. Jesus said in John 16, verse 14, He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. To walk after the Spirit, therefore, is to walk with a single eye upon the glory of our Redeemer, and therefore the glory of God Himself, and in thankfulness to Him. And how shall we glorify the God of our salvation? Only by living in harmony with and obeying His will. That's why the apostle uses the language he does in verse 4, again by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of His work of saving us and of freeing us from the law of sin and death is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. This is a tremendously important concept for us to understand and embrace by faith. The text before us is not speaking of our justification. The apostle has made the transition of setting forth the wonder of our justification in verse 1 to the wonderful effects of our justification by the work of the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The apostle is now speaking of the wonder of our sanctification. Justification was the great theme that we considered in the preceding verse, Romans 8, verse 1, reflecting back on all that the apostle had taught about justification in the previous chapters. It summarized what he had taught previously. But now, the truth of sanctification will be developed, concluding in our glorification. So the apostle speaks now of the Christian life. When the apostle says, therefore, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, we must not make the mistake of reading that expression this way, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled for us, as if he is referring to the righteousness of the law fulfilled when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. We realize, as the apostle set forth previously, that Christ in his work of reconciliation paid our debt and so fulfilled the law of God. It's that truth upon which is established the verdict, no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But the point here is that not only has our Savior established the righteousness of the law for us and in our place, but that he also fulfills the righteousness of the law in us. Remember, every single word used in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Every word is important. The Holy Spirit did not inspire Paul to write in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled for us. The Holy Spirit did not inspire Paul to write that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled concerning us or with respect to us. There's another Greek term that would have been used were that the case. But the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus gives us spiritual freedom that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That emphasizes that the wonder of salvation is such that not only does God change our legal status, declaring us not guilty on the basis of the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, but that he also changes us spiritually by giving us the life of Christ, a life by which we are made new creatures who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Being one with Christ by that living bond of faith, all our life flows from Him to the praise of the glory of His grace. We now draw our life from Him. As the Spirit works in us, we are enabled to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. So we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. So we desire to express our gratitude to God, to glorify Him in all our activity. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But notice how carefully this is set forth in verse 4. The text does not say that we might fulfill the righteousness of the law. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And when you ask the question, as you must, by whom is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? The answer is by God, through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God is the author of our salvation from beginning to end. That's our assurance, too. The apostle will develop that thought later in the chapter, verses 29 through 31. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, God's purpose in our salvation is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God never abandons that work in us, whom he has united to his dear Son by the living bond of faith. We draw our life out of him. We bear the fruit of faith, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We bear that fruit. Consciously, willingly, that belongs to the activity of faith. But that we bear that fruit, and that we receive the blessedness thereof, is by the work of the Holy Spirit in us as the fruit of Christ's purchase. And so, in our whole life, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us to the glory of God's grace. Yes, we have only a small beginning of this new obedience. That's our confession, because we know only too well that the sin that still dwells in our members, the sinfulness of our natures, pollutes all our actions. And our thoughts, and our motives. The works of the law could never save us. But our spiritual freedom and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who dwells in us, brings us to repentance daily, moves us to confess our sins before God and to fight the sinfulness of our natures and to live to God's glory. Salvation, from beginning to end, is in and through the Lord of glory, God's exalted Son, and ministered to us by His Holy Spirit. To God be all glory in our lives too, both now and forever. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for the spiritual freedom Thou hast given us by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we thank Thee for the work of Thy Holy Spirit, that we might glorify Thy name in our lives as we bear the wondrous fruits of faith in Christ Jesus. Father, abide with us, strengthen us, and grant that our lives show forth that fruit to Thy name's honor and glory more and more, for Jesus' sake. Amen.